Welcome to the program God and Country, where current events are discussed in the light of biblical truth and God's providence. History is God's story. We ought to see God's truth and the hand of God in every event. Because God has created this world to be a stage upon which we grow in the Lord through our experiences. Today's program is about the November 2nd elections. The Republicans gained 12 seats in Congress and at least 8 seats in the Senate, which gives them control of the Senate. As far as state elections are concerned, before the November 2nd elections, there were 143 more Republican state senators than Democrats. After the election, that advantage nearly doubled to 257. At the state House level, there were greater gains. Republicans had a 432-seat increase. And as a result, at least 10 state legislatures flipped from Democrat control to Republican control. State senates in Nevada, Maine, Colorado, West Virginia, and New York became Republican in majority. State houses in Minnesota, New Hampshire, West Virginia, and New Mexico also became Republican in majority. So now Republicans control 34 state senates, 33 state houses, and 31 governorships. Republicans won governorships in Maryland, Massachusetts, and Illinois. Now we also have to remember that this was a midterm election where only 36.3% of registered voters showed up to vote, the worst turnout in 74 years. In presidential years, more people come out to vote. In the last presidential election, the voter turnout was 57.5%. In the 2008 presidential election, the turnout was 62.3%. When more people come out to vote, the less informed voters are coming out to vote, and the vote always swings toward the liberal Democrats. During midterm elections, like we had on November 2nd, only the more informed, more active voters make the effort to come out. And those voters tend to be conservative. Those are the voters who are not basing their vote on superficial things such as the color of the candidate's hair, or the candidate's age, or the candidate's great commercials. It's very sad, but the more Americans who show up to vote, the greater chance that an empty suit movie star candidate wins. Is this Republican victory a sign that our country is becoming more moral? I don't think so, and I know you probably don't think so either. As I spoke about in a previous program, people generally vote their pocketbooks. And when people are suffering economically under one party, they naturally try the other party. And the base of that other party shows up to vote. You will see as America goes further and further into ungodly secularization and apostasy, that there will be these occasional conservative bumps in elections. Because people don't like the natural consequences of secular humanist government. Now, what I'm saying might sound pessimistic. I'm not saying that there weren't any spiritual revivals in some of these regional victories. But overall, I don't see this movement toward the Republican Party, the party that's still holding the line on traditional moral values, as being driven by spiritual revival. I suspect this is just enlightened financial self-interest. Now, of course, some conservatives believe that is good enough, because historically, they see financial self-interest as the reason for all conservative swings in America. But you and I know that true, long-lasting, moral swings are a function of spiritual revival, the entrance of the Word of God into a community. Like we read about in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in Ephesus. Then we see the social change. Books on the occult were burned. The idol business in Ephesus was in decline. Any conservative swings that are not a function of spiritual revival are usually short-lived. Generally speaking, the conservative movement in America today is trying to survive by squeezing out the last bit of moral capital in order to put into power conservative candidates. Now, let me explain this squeeze concept. It's a metaphor I like to use. And it's the difference between squeezing out what is left versus adding more juice. Think of an orange. You can hand squeeze a certain amount of juice out of an orange. But if you have a juicer or a press, with the extra pressure, you can get out a few more ounces. But it takes a whole lot more work. So also in politics. If there is a declining number of godly people with godly values in a community, and a growing number of ungodly people with ungodly values, the godly candidate can still win, but it will take a whole lot more work. The conservative candidate has to squeeze the last bit of moral capital out of the community. Practically, that means getting the value voters out to vote, the church-based people, make sure they are so inspired and activated that they don't let their kids having a soccer game or getting off the bus late keep them from going to the polls. The squeeze means informing the middle-of-the-road independents who may lean toward conservative values but have been deceived by the left's message of tolerance and freedom and the secular state. The squeeze means many volunteers, lots of money for advertising and mailings, billboards, commercials. And along the way, you might even get some liberals voting for your candidate because they like one aspect of the conservative candidate's message. And it's also helpful if your candidate is a Superman candidate. That is, he's a good speaker, he's handsome, he's got a great resume, he's got a great story to tell. Kind of like King David. You think all of Israel loved King David because he was a man after God's own heart? Not very likely. David was also a handsome man. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 42. And David's campaign slogan was, "Saul has slain his thousand, but David his 10,000. 1 Samuel 18, 7. People of Israel were not really interested in electing the most godly candidate, but the candidate who could best help their own earthly self-interests. God in his providence used their earthly motives to put David into power. Remember Absalom? He won the hearts of Israel by his good looks. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. Now, the scriptures are not teaching that this made Absalom the right king for Israel, but it's a commentary on the shallowness of the people of Israel. This is just the raw fact that the people were fleshly in their political choices. Now, I'm not saying a Christian activist should play up to man's baser motives, but sure nice when you have a candidate who looks like Brad Pitt. But back to the orange metaphor. If there is a righteous population, the fruit is so full of moral capital, you don't have to do much to squeeze out every last vote for your righteous candidate. You can run a sloppy, underfunded, mediocre campaign with a mediocre candidate, and that righteous candidate will win. Because the community has a large Christian base. And the opposite is also true. If a community is ungodly, the ungodly candidate doesn't even have to campaign much. He will beat the conservative handily. And the point is this. To elect a righteous candidate in a community that's in spiritual decline, you have to work three times harder to overcome the growing apostasy. And if you're in a community where the moral capital is completely eroded, it's virtually impossible to win an election, except by some providential miracle of God, whereby God may want the righteous man to rule over an unrighteous population as a final testimony before judgment. Case in point, King Josiah, the last king of Israel. And another point is this. The best and the only permanent way to have righteous legislators and righteous legislation is to change the hearts of individuals through the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not through the law, but through the new birth. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about physical exercise? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also the life to come. And with this verse, I believe we can also say, political campaigning is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also the life to come. Therefore, the Christian must always put at first priority the Great Commission. Evangelism and discipleship always comes before politics. C.S. Lewis said it this way in Mere Christianity. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turning away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. Unquote. The gospel ministry, the work of the church in evangelism and discipleship, also the gospel ministry of Christian parents in the home, is what builds up the true moral capital in a nation. All other institutions can do is simply borrow that moral capital or eat up that moral capital, which is already there. But only Christ's work can build it up. Leading one soul to Christ has a greater effect politically on our nation than weeks spent in political campaigning. Once a person is born again, that soul has a new worldview and a new moral motivation. I talk to people all the time who tell me that they used to be staunch pro-abortion liberals before they came to know Christ, but now they're solid conservatives. And there is a high correlation between the conservative areas in our country and the church planting efforts in those regions in the early 19th century. The conservative campaign I was working with lost, and a friend mentioned to me that in order to have won the election, we needed to have started the campaign early. And I said, absolutely. We needed to have started it 40 years early by planting churches in the communities that we wanted to have vote righteously. Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't plant churches for the purpose of changing our country's laws. The main goal is the eternal destiny of the individual, but the righteousness of the land is a byproduct, a fringe benefit. Think of the morality of a society as a train. The gospel is the engine. Politics is the caboose. Political action doesn't have any power in itself to change hearts. It just attaches itself to the moral power that's already in society. Too many people think of politics as the engine that moves the morals in society. But politics and political campaigns cannot build up the true moral capital. They can only use what is already planted there by the gospel ministry. Now, it's true that a good campaign can educate voters. Christians working in a campaign can build up some moral capital by indirectly teaching people to observe all that Jesus commanded. But I'm speaking generally. Generally speaking, a political campaign is not about diehard evangelism and discipleship. And we can gain a good lesson from Jesus' ministry. Jesus did not come to work in politics, he came to save souls. Yes, he did come in to bring a righteous kingdom, but he would do it by transformation, not reformation, by making new men. The kingdom of man on earth only reflects the kingdom of God in heaven when the kingdom of man is populated with new men who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' day, the zealots and the Sicarii wanted to change society by protests, by riots, by assassinations, by political action. And they were disappointed with Christ because they expected the Messiah to overthrow Rome. But Jesus came with the only true way to change a people, not by cleaning the outside of the cup, but by cleaning the inside of the cup. But I must say to Christians and pastors who are disinterested in politics because they understand the emphasis of the gospel, that Jesus' example of non-political involvement was not an example of complete non-political involvement, but an example of priority. If the gospel is the train, and the work of civil government is just the caboose, the train still needs the caboose. And those Christians I know who are involved in political Christian activism know that the primary goal must be evangelism. But once there is evangelism and revival, some people are called to change the laws of the land toward righteousness. Just like when a father in the home is saved. He calls the cable company and he cancels the porn channels. He stops buying the lottery tickets. He creates new rules for his family. And so true Christian political activists are not trying to win the world to righteousness by legislation or legislators. They understand this is an ancillary ministry. They are trying to inform the Christian community. They are trying to squeeze out the last bit of moral capital in order to keep the door of the gospel open a little while longer. They are working to teach the world the righteous standards of the King of Kings. If you've had an aversion to Christian involvement in politics because you have thought that it's a false substitute for the gospel, you need to become more informed on what's really going on in political Christian activism. All the Christians I know who are involved in political action are doing so to bring the gospel into the public sphere. Now, that was all by way of introduction, laying a theological foundation for Christian work in civil government. Now, I'd like to go on and explain some election results in my own district. If there were wins for conservative candidates in many places in America, it certainly did not happen here in Central Jersey. The Christian candidate for Congress in New Jersey's 12th District, Alida Eck, lost. And Anthony Wilkinson, the Christian candidate for Congressional District 6, my own district, he also lost. Anthony Wilkinson lost 45,000 to 70,000. A loss of 25,000 votes, 39% to 60%. Alida Eck lost 54,000 to 90,000, a loss of 36,000 votes, 37% to 61%. These were huge losses for these evangelical Christian candidates. I was closely connected to these campaigns, and it was not as if these were half-baked, shoddy campaigns. A huge effort was made on the part of these conservative candidates, much more than was even put forth on the other side. But these districts are considered something like D7 and D15 districts, which means that the registered Democrats outnumber the registered Republicans 7% and 15%. And districts like that are almost impossible to win. And one wonders if there's any moral capital left to be squeezed out of the district in order to elect a biblical conservative candidate. Both districts were kind of an experiment to see what's possible. And I wanted to see if informing and activating the Christian community in each of these districts would make a difference. And apparently it did not. Because the solid evangelical churches were already active in voting. That's why historically the conservative candidates would at least get 30% of the vote in these districts. The problem is that the rest of the professing churches in the district were solidly in the camp of pro-abortion liberalism. Following the election, I sent out a letter to the churches in my district, and I would like to read it to you in part because it puts some hard numbers and facts on what's going on in the grassroots. There's a lot of speculation out there about the involvement in the Christian community and the involvement in the churches. And now we have some hard facts. And I use one city in our district as an example, Perth Amboy. But the situation can be multiplied across the entire state. The letter goes as follows. Dear Pastor, Christian Leader, as you've recently heard, the evangelical Christian congressional candidate, Anthony Wilkerson, lost to the Democrat incumbent. Christian activists in our district worked hard to put before the public an alternative to the pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, pro-big government incumbent. This election was a test to see if the churches in our district would rise to the occasion and come out to vote for the candidate with the biblical worldview. We did the calculations. If church members showed up to vote for Anthony, we would win the election. The question on the mind of Christian activists was whether the problem was Christian apostasy or a lack of information. So every pastor in a district was personally contacted with phone calls, multiple mailings, emails, literature drops. We did not want a repeat of the last election, when many pastors didn't even know the name of the conservative candidate. From a preliminary analysis, it's apparent that the church members did not come out to vote for Anthony. A primary example is Perth Amboy. There are about 50 churches in the city. About 5 of those churches are radical pro-abortion, pro-same-sex marriage. The other 45 should doctrinally agree with political conservative values. Anthony Wilkerson only received 733 votes from Perth Amboy. The liberal candidate received 3,709 votes. This means, on average, each church produced only 16 votes for the pro-life, pro-traditional marriage candidate. Now, we didn't expect to gain the majority in Perth Amboy, but in order to win the entire district, we needed at least 1,500 votes from Perth Amboy. Given our church outreach, we expected to reach that number. Perth Amboy has 3 very large Roman Catholic churches which profess to be pro-life. Catholic Charities takes up an entire block. There are also many smaller evangelical ministries and a few that have close to 1,000 in membership. Anthony was recognized from the pulpit of one church that has a membership of over 3,000. So here's the sad conclusion. We have apostasy in government because we have apostasy in the churches. As the pulpits go, so go the nation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. So where do we go from here? We don't give up, but we continue to teach and teach and teach the people the right and the good way. At least now, we know better the battle that we're up against and where to put our efforts. Sincerely in Christ, Pastor Brad Winship, Evangelical Civic Outreach. So where do we put our efforts? As always, the priority is the Great Commission. The gospel is the engine. Politics is only the caboose. It's only an ancillary duty out of love for our neighbor to help legislators be ministers of God to you for good. But the real campaign needs to be souls for the kingdom of God. An evangelistic campaign in Perth Amboy and New Brunswick and Metuchen and Long Branch. That is the only way our nation will change. This has been God and Country Radio. Contact us with questions, comments, or suggestions at godandcountryradio.org. Send me an email and I will send you a weekly email with a synopsis of the current program for the week. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for your support. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to discern our calling and the times in which we live, so that your people put their effort toward what truly counts for eternity. Bless us by allowing us to bear much fruit so that the Father may be glorified. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.